Last week we ended with Moses on his way to the backside or far side of the wilderness of Midian. Now, I made the case for you that the mountain where Moses would encounter the burning bush was not on the Sinai Peninsula, but rather on the Arabian Peninsula. This is because Midian is on the Arabian Peninsula. And at this point, the mountain where Moses would first encounter the great God of his fathers, known also as Mount Horeb, will be the same place Moses was instructed to bring the Hebrew people when they're released from their bondage in Egypt. Now, am I saying then, clearly, that the traditional location of Mount Sinai near the tip of the Sinai Peninsula is not correct? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And I've taken many people there, I'm sorry to say. Stopped doing that a few years ago when I realized this cannot possibly be correct. We need to grasp that Mount Sinai's location is a Christian tradition. It is not a Jewish one. It was not until the time of Constantine in the 4th century AD that his mother Helena had a vision. And it was in this supposed vision that she decided that the current location of Mount Sinai was the correct one. Until that time, that rocky hill had never held any religious significance. Further, no type of shrine was built on it until the 6th century AD, when the first section of St. Catherine's Monastery was completed there. Now, due to the fairly recent work of archaeologists like Bob Kornicki and Ron Wyatt, the subject has taken on a new life. And in their independent investigations, they can find no other solution for the true location of the Mountain of God than in the east area of the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, I say new life because this subject goes way back. In 1893, in the Imperial and Asiatic Quarterly Review, the most highly regarded archaeological journal for its time, Professor Sacy and his colleagues concluded that to look in the Sinai Peninsula for the Mountain of God was simply wrong-minded. That the only evidence, both biblically and extra-biblically, was that it had to be located somewhere on the western end of the Arabian Peninsula. An even earlier mention outside of the Bible of the location of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb was from Josephus, that Hebrew-Roman historian who lived in the mid-1st century AD. And in his famous work, Antiquities, Josephus says that the location was towards Arabia and actually named the region Arabia Petraea. Now, without doubt, the earliest name of this mountain where God appeared was Mount Horeb. We don't find it called Mount Sinai in Jewish writings until after the Jews returned from Babylon. Coincidentally, not enough to call it proof, but one of the Assyrian Babylonian gods that the Jews encountered in their exile was named Sin. And many scholars believe this is how that particular mountain and desert got its name, the Sinai Desert, the Sinai Mountain. Sin was the moon god. So the belief is that the region, Sinai, got its name for this moon god. The Jews began to incorporate many Babylonian names and traditions into their culture after their 70-year stay in Babylon. However, what is also interesting is that it was the Arabian culture, characterized by its Sabaean religion, that worshipped the moon god at the top of its god hierarchy. So it's not hard to see how all of this would have become mixed up and absorbed and incorporated over the centuries into Jewish tradition, then borrowed and changed again in Christian tradition. I'm so convinced that at the least, like the real Mount Sinai, it's not the current one that tourists visit, that certainly on this tour that we're about to go on, I'm not taking anybody there. In any case, We'll talk about this subject a little more as we get further on into Exodus. Not that it has any major theological impact, that's for sure. But it's interesting. Let's reread part of Exodus chapter 3 to refresh our memories. Exodus chapter 3. We'll read just verses 1 through 12. Page 61, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Now Moshe was tending the sheep of Yitro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and leading the flock to the far side of the desert, he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. Now the angel of Adonai appeared to him in a fire blazing from the middle of a bush. And he looked and he saw that although the bush was flaming with fire, yet the bush wasn't being burned up. And Moses said, I'm going to go over and see this amazing sight, find out why the bush isn't being burned up. Well, when Adonai saw that he'd gone over to see, God called to him from the middle of the bush. Moshe, Moshe, he answered. Here I am. He said, don't come any closer. Take off the sandals from your feet because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your father, he continued. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Yaakov. Moses covered his face. He was afraid to look at God. And Adonai said, I have seen how my people are being oppressed in Egypt, and I've heard the cry for release from their slave masters because I know their pain. I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that country to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Yes, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen how terribly the Egyptians oppressed them. Therefore, now come, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you can lead my people, the descendants of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? And he replied, I will surely be with you. Your sign that I have been with you, the sign that I have sent you will be that when you have led the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses led his father-in-law's sheep to new pasture land. Suddenly, Moses sees the angel of the Lord appearing as the burning bush on one of these mountains. But what really attracted Moses to this fire was it seemed to be burning without consuming the bush. Now, back in Genesis, we tackled what the angel of the Lord meant. And we're going to review that quickly. The statement, the angel of the Lord, is composed of two Hebrew words. Malach is the first word, simply means messenger. In Hebrew, mem lamed aleph chaf sofet is how it's spelled. It could be any kind of a messenger. Malach can be any kind of a messenger. It can be human, it can be angelic, it doesn't matter. It could denote anything also from telling your child as a messenger to run next door and ask your neighbors for some milk. It could be a heavenly messenger, an angel, like I said, but when it is used to indicate a heavenly messenger, there is a second word attached to Malach, and it is usually either Adonai or Yehovah. There's a world of difference between these two words. Adonai means Lord or Master, and it's a pretty generic term. It's only within the context of its use that you can determine whether the Bible is referring to the heavenly Lord or simply an earthly authority figure that is being shown respect. It was customary, it was complimentary in those days to call somebody you respect Lord, Master, Adonai. However, using the Hebrew word Yehovah or Yahweh is a whole other matter. Yehovah or Yahweh, depending on which Hebrew scholar you believe is correct, is this name's pronunciation, is the completely unique word that God says is his personal name. In Hebrew, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, the original Hebrew of this verse, translated typically as Angel of the Lord, is in Hebrew, Malach Yehovah, Angel of Yehovah, Angel of Yahweh. When we see the term angel of the Lord, it can mean, usually refers to, an angel what I guess you could say is a typical heavenly angel, like we think of them. But when we see angel of Yehovah or Yahweh, it seems to mean a manifestation of God himself. This is not a run-of-the-mill angel in that burning bush that was bringing a message from God. It was God himself that was about to speak to Moses. Of that, there is no scriptural doubt. So what we need to take note of is that, just like it is for us today, sometimes there is no human word, no phrase to adequately describe an attribute or a manifestation of God the Father. God could have just spoken to Moses with no visible aspect to the communication at all. Yet God usually does do something visual because of our several rational senses. Sight is probably the most powerful and impactful upon us. I think I can say, with some confidence anyway, that Moses was not prepared for what was about to happen. A voice coming out of a bush yells out his name. How would you react to that? Man, I'd run the other direction. Typically, one would think that Moses' fight or flight reflex would have kicked in about then. Feet don't fail me now. Moses didn't do either one. He just fell to the ground and lay there like a slug, scared out of his wits. God instructs him to move his sandals. He says, because you're standing on holy ground. Why is the ground holy? Because God's there. If God's there, it's holy. We're going to see this fleshed out actually a little bit more as God instructs the building of the wilderness tabernacle. The removing of one's sandals was and remains a standard Middle Eastern sign of respect when entering into the presence of a king or a god. However, the Lord didn't say, since you're in the presence of God, you must remove your sandals. Rather, the reason is that the ground, the dirt, literally the dirt surrounding that bush, had taken on a holy condition. That might sound strange for now. You're going to find out later it's not. We're going to find out in later parts of the Torah. Holiness was something that can be transmitted from person to object, object to object. I know that sounds strange to your ears, but this is because the biblical definition of holiness and its qualities is something that modern Christianity tends to shy away from, because frankly, it's pretty dicey to deal with it. From a biblical perspective, at least part of the matter with the removal of Moses' sandals was that, as the Lord says, the very dirt Moses was standing on was holy because God was near. How come the dirt's holy? Holiness was transmitted to it from a holy God. It was physically unavoidable. It would have been tragic had the holiness of that dirt surrounding the burning bush been transferred to Moses' sandals, and then wherever he walked, those sandals would have possibly transmitted holiness to whatever it is they touched. We can't see it in this account. But this entire incident is one that is quite dangerous. Quite dangerous. Because it involves God's holiness. And now God introduces himself to Moses. Now he explains that he's the God of Moses' fathers, the patriarchs. Why is that important? Because it instantly connects what is happening here with the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant of Moses' fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord says that he sees this terrible condition of the people down in Egypt, the people that he'd set apart for himself, the Israelites. And in verse 8, God says, I have come down to rescue Egypt, or rather rescue Israel from the hand of Egypt. I have come down does not mean God changed location. Rather, it's an everyday Hebrew expression that indicates someone, in this case God, is intervening in this human affair. Just as in the Hebrew word zakar, that's translated remember, which inherently includes involvement, not just a passive thing that goes on in your mind. It includes involvement. It's got an action connected to it. God next says he's going to do what he promised to do a long time ago. I shall surely bring you back up again from the place you have sojourned to a land I've given to you. And the place he had prepared for them was Canaan. Canaan was a good land with plenty of room for them. A land, he says, is flowing with milk and honey. We're going to hear this phrase, flowing with milk and honey, many times in the scriptures. And trust me, it has nothing to do with milk or honey. It is simply another of those scores of Hebrew idioms we're going to find in the word. And this one indicates great fruitfulness, fertility, blessing. Now, of course, this land, Canaan, is already occupied with many people, primarily the Canaanites. That is, most of the people living there are descendants of Canaan, son of Ham, grandson of Noah. This was an accursed line of people. Verse 8 also mentions four other people groups who were in the land of Canaan. The Hittites, at one time, well before the Assyrian Empire, formed a substantial empire of their own. Starting at about the time of Moses, they occupied an area that encompasses modern-day Turkey, Syria, Lebanon. The Hittites also had influences in other areas, including Canaan. They were a very advanced civilization. And here we see mention of them in the Bible, with some of them living in Canaan. Now, interestingly, it was not long ago at all that scientists and scholars regarded this biblical mention of Hittites as just another of the many so-called mythological peoples enumerated throughout the Old Testament. Well, imagine their surprise when very recent archaeological digs confirmed that this civilization of the Hittites not only existed, but that it was a heretofore unknown dominant regional power. Today, museums are virtually flooded with artifacts that are confirmed as Hittite artifacts. Now, it is believed that the Amorites, another people group that was in Canaan, were of a Mesopotamian origin. In fact, it's pretty well agreed among Bible anthropologists that Abraham was very likely an Amorite. They dominated the area of modern-day Iraq. They were very aggressive in their pursuit of power and territory. The great conqueror Hammurabi was an Amorite. Now, their heyday was before the Hittites, but their culture served for centuries after its peak. It has been concluded that the Perizzites weren't a tribe. Rather, it was a name for a group of people or tribes that populated the hill countries of Canaan. So it's thought that Perizzites was kind of a generic term that meant something like hill dwellers. And therefore, it kind of indicated a geographical location more than any kind of particular tribe. It's like referring to people as Floridians or Californians or New Yorkers. Now, very little is known about the Hittites. However, we do know that people who occupied and ruled the ancient city of Shechem, where Jacob lived for a time, they were Hivites. It also appears that they were concentrated in the northern part of Canaan, although some of their tribe likely lived in other parts of Canaan as well. They're thought to even possibly be the ancestors of the dreaded Huns. Now, the Jebusites were the people who occupied and likely even built the city that would eventually be called Jerusalem. Now, God makes it very clear to Moses, he's not been asleep at the switch. He has seen, he's heard, he knows of his people's plight. We should never assume that what we perceive as a long period of God's silence in our lives means that he's forgotten his promises to us, that he's no longer aware of us, or he's lost interest in us. Because as daunting as it can be, it seems that an extended period of a heavy silence is invariably a major ingredient in God's preparation processes, his preparation of us for whatever his divine purposes for us might be, are always going to include periods of divine silence. Well, now begins this incredible dialogue between Moses and God. There's never been anything like it before, never been anything like it since. It's no wonder that Jewish people venerate Moses. It's disappointing to me that the church doesn't as well. Because as we progress through the Torah, we're going to see just how highly God thought of Moses. Now, after God makes it clear who he is, about his great compassion for his people Israel, his intention to do something about their terrible condition, in verse 10, he calls Moses to be his instrument of deliverance. And the way this call occurs is really a pattern for the way God's going to commission all of his prophets, not just in biblical times, but for all time. It's in an almost opposite way that a human would expect that kind of a thing to occur. First and foremost, it is that it is God who approaches the one he has chosen to be his prophet. It's God that initiates the contact. Sometimes it's in a vision, a dream. In this case with Moses, it was a direct confrontation. The flame in the bush. It's about the closest thing we're going to see in the Bible that approaches face-to-face conversation with God. Second, the one chosen is always either reluctant or outright refuses the call at first. Jonah is often known as the reluctant prophet. Point of fact, all prophets are reluctant prophets. Being reluctant almost seems to be a precondition for being chosen to be a prophet of God. Are you anxious and determined to be a prophet for God? Then everything I read from the Bible says you're not a candidate. Third, we see that the prophet candidate, male or female, is to return to their society or wherever God sends them without concern for all the opposition they're going to face. He or she is to be undeterred by the skeptical nature of the many who are going to scoff at them, ready to tell men of great power and authority things that, well, shall we say, disturbs them. It may well be that the prophet will never in his lifetime achieve even a modest amount of respect from his friends, from his family, nor might he ever see come to pass what it is that he's been told by God to prophesy. But if we look at all this from a little different perspective, we can also see what it is that God is looking for in the character of that person, the one he wants to be his prophet. Ultimately, God wants somebody who doesn't consider himself worthy to be a prophet of God. Someone who doesn't think, oh, pick me, I have what it takes. No personal ambition must be present, because the candidate chosen must understand better than most that of himself, it's impossible to carry out the task that's being given. That what comes next, he won't know. There's no way for the prophet to prepare for it. God has to do it all, or it simply can't happen. So we see God's patience with Moses because he well understands that the very attributes of the man he is going to use to bring his people out of Egypt runs counter to what this man before him, Moses, thinks he's even capable of doing. Now, folks, I want to say it again. If you've ever wanted to be a prophet of God, you're probably not a candidate. If you think you might make a really good prophet, you're disqualified. If any man's ambition is to gain personal benefit from speaking for God, that man should not be chosen. And he will not be chosen by God. I tell you this, not just so we can all go look in the mirror, make some honest judgments about ourselves, but also that we might look closely at men and women who profess to speak for God, call themselves sometimes prophets. Do they have these attributes that God seeks out for his spokespersons? Those clear characteristics that are clearly laid out in God's word, clearly. Or is it that they have attributes that appeal to themselves and to a worldly human nature? Is it that they have attributes that are easy to sell? Do they have a desire to be popular and successful? Or do they have a desire to tell the truth that God has given them to tell, no matter what the cost of telling that particular truth might be? Don't ever let anyone tell you that you don't have that right to make a determination. It's our duty. It's our duty to ourselves, to our families, to carefully examine those who profess to speak for God. Otherwise, we have no idea who it is we're hearing from. God or man or worse. After Moses displays that first quality that God looks for in a prophet by saying, "Who am I? I should go to Pharaoh." God tells Moses that he will be present with him in the task he's assigning to him. And then God says something we need to remember for some future chapters in Exodus. He says that as a sign of his direct hand and bringing the people out of Egypt, Moses is to lead his people where? This mountain, where they're going to all serve God. What mountain is this mountain? Same one where Moses is right now encountering God in the burning bush. Where's that mountain located? It's the one where Moses drove his sheep to, as it calls it in the Bible, behind the desert of Midian. Let's read a little bit more of Exodus chapter 3. Let's read verse 13 on to the end. Page 62. Chapter, verse, page. Page 62 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We'll start at verse 13. Moshe said to God, "Look, when I appear before the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what am I to tell them?" And God said to Moshe, "Ehe, Eye, Asher Eye, I am or will be what I am or will be." And added, "Here's what to say to the people of Israel. Eye has sent me to you." God said further to Moshe, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yud He Vav He, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered generation after generation." Keep that in your minds, what it just said. "This is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered generation after generation. Go gather the leaders of Israel together and say to them, 'Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, has appeared to me and said, I have been paying close attention to you. I have seen what is being done to you in Egypt. I have said that I will lead you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will heed what you say. Then you will come, you and the leaders of Israel, before the king of Egypt. You will tell him, Adonai, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert so that we can sacrifice to Adonai, our God. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you leave unless he's forced to do so. But I will reach out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will do there. After that, he will let you go. Moreover, I will make the Egyptians so well disposed towards this people that when you go, you won't go empty-handed. Rather, all the women will ask their neighbors and house guests for silver and gold jewelry and clothing with which you will dress your own sons and daughters. In this way, you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, even though God reassures Moses that he's going to be with him, Moses now says in verse 13 that people are going to want to know God's name. Obviously, Moses does not know the God of Israel's name. Does anyone else find that just a little bit curious? What's the big deal about knowing God's name? That Moses is just so certain that the Israelites will demand it of him. What's wrong with just saying, hey, it was the God of our fathers that sent me? Has Moses forgotten that all of his forefathers called God El Shaddai? See, the sad reality is that the Israelites had succumbed to nearly four centuries of living amongst pagan worship practices of the Egyptians. One of the main intents, or rather one of the main tenets of the Egyptian religion was that if you knew a particular god's name, and they had many gods, you could manipulate that god to do your will by invoking his or her name. You see, just as in Hebrew, in the Egyptian language, personal names held meanings. So the name of a god denoted that particular god's characteristics. And that characteristic was directly associated to some specific part of the natural or the spiritual world that he or she had control or influence over. So if someone was clever enough to match up the particular matter that was of concern to you with the right god, and then you knew that god's name, you could call out, oh, great electro god of my television set, make the picture come in clearer. And that God didn't have any choice but to do your bidding for you. Well, Moses well knew this from all the time of his living in Egypt for the first 40 years of his life. And of course, God knew it. So God obliged and gave Moses his name, a name that denoted God's characteristics. That name was Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Let's take a few minutes with this. Now, first off, understand that God gave Moses what he knew Moses was looking for, a name that indicated God's characteristics, because this is not the same thing as God's personal name, which he's soon going to tell Moses. Eyeh Asher Eyeh is most typically translated as I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. Nothing wrong with those translations. This has been the source, really, of a lot of mystery, which has caused disagreement among reasonable Bible scholars as to exactly what those words mean. I have no doubt that God gave us that name for that reason. His name is not to be compared with anyone or anything. Some translators will make it into English as what I will be, others I am, who I am, still others I am, that which I am. Another very intriguing interpretation is, I will be there, howsoever I will be there. And that actually works grammatically in Hebrew. Now, I have no trouble with any of these definitions, because I think we're attempting to define God's sublime characteristics, his unique essence, in the only way we have to do it, human words developed from human thoughts that come from our human experiences. It's all we have. The reality is that words just can't quite capture it. I also think that, as is our human propensity, we want to come to an easily digestible consensus of a single overriding characteristic that we can assign to God. It's human nature to always hope for a bottom line, black or white type of answer. Rather, I believe God is giving us in Eye Asher Eye just a glimpse of this nearly impossible to envision reality that he is self-existent. I am that I am. That he's eternal. I will be as I will be. That he's one of a kind. I am that which I am. He's not a being that we can even remotely compare to a human. He is always present. He is with us and around us in ways which would be futile for him to try and explain, as in a translation like, I'll be there howsoever I'll be there. I think that captures it really well. He was, he is, he will always be. No Egyptian god had a name such as this. No known pagan god made such grand claims as this. So in verse 15, God now gives Moses his formal, personal name. And what we find out at a later point is, this is the first time God has given out his personal name. And that name is YHVH or YHWH, all right, and Hebrew characters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yehovah says that this name is his name for all generations. In other words, as long as mankind exists, this is the formal name God wishes to be known by. Now, a quick explanation. If we go back to Genesis, we're going to see several places where the name YHVH, Yehovah, is used when referring to God. So if it's only here now, at the burning bush, that Moses and mankind first receives God's formal eternal name, how is it that we find that same name present in the records of events in Genesis that took place hundreds of years earlier? How can that be? It's because Moses wrote down Genesis and portions of the other books of the Torah after the fact. He wrote a history. He wasn't writing a diary. As is normal in human literature, when we look back at a person, an event, or a place, we usually refer to it by the most common current name that people would know it by. I mean, give you a for instance. Today I might refer to my granddaughter Hannah by name, even when concerning a time she was still in her mother's womb, a time before she was had been even given a name. Or if I was going to tell you the history of an area of Southern California that we're all familiar with, I would say that 500 years ago in Los Angeles, there lived a huge population of Chumash Indians. Now, the name Los Angeles is not very old. Certainly, there was no place called Los Angeles 500 years ago. But what better way to refer to a particular area than by the name it currently goes by? That's all that was happening when Moses was referring to God's name earlier in Genesis. It was done in retrospect. Normal way of speaking. In verse 16, God tells Moses to go to a certain group of authority figures in Israel in order that they are informed concerning about what's going to happen. Now notice what these people are called. They're called elders. Now if you refer to your chart from an earlier lesson, you'll see that elders are the people's representatives. They're an elected or an appointed class of leadership. Elders are not a part of the hereditary hierarchy that forms the ruling classes of prince, chief, and head. It's kind of interesting that God sent Moses not to the rulers of Israel. Rather, he went to the common people's representatives. Jesus would do exactly the same thing. He went to the people. He didn't go to the institutional religious authorities. I don't think that when it comes to God wanting to communicate with his people, that it's any different now than it was then, do you? I mean, pastors, teachers, other church leaders, we're simply managers. We're needed to organize, to administrate people, in some cases, that God uses to carry out tasks, to perform needed functions. We, however, are not mediators. There is no one between the Father and you, except for Yeshua. God gave Moses a short list of things he was to say to the elders of Israel, who were to pass it on to those that they represent, the general population. Moses is to tell them he has personally seen the God of their fathers, hence the burning bush, and it's Yehovah who has sent him. Further, Yehovah wants the people to know that he knows of their affliction. He is determined to remedy it by bringing Israel out of Egypt up to Canaan, a fertile, fruitful place. God tells Moses that the elders, the people, will listen to what Moses tells them. And then, and here it comes, Moses and the elders are to confront the king of Egypt. But unlike what we typically think, Pharaoh was not first hit with a demand to release the people of Israel in order that they might permanently migrate. All that was asked was that Israel would be allowed to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness so that they could worship God. Implied in all this is that this journey was simply akin to what Christians call going on a retreat. However, God goes on to say, he knows in advance, Pharaoh will deny Israel permission to do this. And therefore, when Pharaoh refuses this request, God's going to smite Egypt. Only after that will the Pharaoh comply. Why this elaborate kabuki dance? Why the need to try for a 3-day pass instead of an honorable discharge? I mean, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that God needed to show Israel some things that they were currently blind to. Like all of us, Israel didn't want to change. They just wanted their circumstances to be improved. They didn't so much mind being in Egypt, being associated with and polluted by Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion. They just didn't like that slavery part. God began by telling Moses that Israel had to separate itself from Egypt so that he could have them all to himself in order to show them what proper worship is. The dividing and separating of God's people from the world is crucial. Israel's elders need to see that Pharaoh has a far deeper hold over them than they realize. The king of Egypt doesn't just want their labor. He wants their mind, body, and spirit. Pharaoh wants what Satan wants. Pharaoh's refusal to allow them to separate for just 72 hours so that they might worship God will show the elders of Israel that the only path before them is to permanently separate from Egypt. However, this is going to be very difficult. It's going to be a very arduous path for the people and for their leaders. So they're going to have to buy into it wholeheartedly. And now remember, what we're talking about here is redemption. Redemption. And God would soon call it being redeemed from Egypt. Now, there's probably not one of us in this room who's not been faced with this same reality. If you are one of God's people, God is going to use whatever means he has to divide and separate you from the things of this world. Things that are not good for you, not good for us. Even so, it is not our human instinct to follow God and to leave behind everything that is not of God. Rather, we try to kind of keep one foot in the world, the other foot in God's kingdom. Do you know what? It just doesn't work out very well. I'm not sure that there is any greater misery that we can experience than for a child of God who keeps resisting the Lord's will that we separate ourselves from everything that's unholy. And the grueling part of it all is that it is a process that is never ending for the duration of our lives, or at least as long as we stay in the faith. It seems that once we finally sever ties to some worldly thing that we're enslaved to, God's going to show us another area of our lives that now must be dealt with in the same manner. And on and on and on the process goes throughout all of our days. Israel would have preferred to keep one foot in Egypt, the other foot in the promises of God. That would prove not only to be impossible, but deadly. At the end of chapter 3, God gives Moses a prophecy, integrated with a commandment: strip Egypt. When God was through punishing Egypt, Israel was to ask, or better, demand of the Israelite citizens their valuables. And God said Egypt would gladly give Israel anything they wanted just to get rid of them. In reality, Egypt would come to fear the presence of Israel, or better yet, the presence of Israel's God. Here we have yet another God-produced irony. The slaves now plunder the masters. It was the tradition of that time, as it is today in most non-Western societies, that to the victor goes the spoils. Yet Israel would not be the victor. They would do nothing to overcome Egypt. God would do it all. Israel would just benefit from it. This is another God pattern that the church most recognizes as a New Testament principle created in Yeshua, yet it actually originated right here. It was God that redeemed us from our servitude to our flesh and to Satan. All we did was benefit from it. Next week, we're going to begin chapter 4.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.